One of the ways to look at all of Scripture, give you a big paradigm picture, is God walking into the garden, or into Israel, or into Israel in exile, or into Israel waiting the Messiah one night in Bethlehem, and then God entering into the life of the kingdom as it was becoming new on the day of Pentecost, and then throughout the New Testament period, God choosing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James to write these documents, to come in and talk to them about what they've just been given. And then that pattern that is in Scripture of God basically walking into somebody's life and saying, let me get your attention here, Neil. This is what I want for you. This is what I want to give you. This is what I want you to be doing. This is what I've done in you so that you can have those things and do those things. And I'm holding you, brother, son, little child, I'm holding you, Neil, accountable for what it is I've done in you and with you and gifted you to do. That's in a nutshell one way of looking at the Bible and its revealing of God's ways. And remember, Jesus said eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God. That's how he defined eternal life. You sit there and say, I have eternal life, I'm going to live forever. That's not the whole story. It's that you have a personal relationship with the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you know him now and you're going to know him forever. And you're joined at the hip with him. You're his disciple. And he's got many things he wants to do in you and with you and through you for the rest of your life. Well, that's really the pattern in Scripture. He goes into the garden. From all the trees of the fruit you must cannot eat, but this one I want you to eat from this one. No, I don't want you to eat from this one. I want you to eat from all the rest of them, you know. And they're sitting there, Eve sitting there trying to figure this out. And the tempter comes in and tries to say, well, wait a minute, you can eat. No, he said you can't eat from everything. He tries a sleight of hand. And she goes, she's smart. She says, no, that's not what he said. It's we can eat from anything. We just can't eat from this one. And he goes, another sleight of hand. Yeah, he's bad. He just doesn't want you to know everything like he knows. The knowledge of God business. If you do that, you will know just as he knows about the basic issue of good and evil. And she goes, wow. That's interesting. Adam, I found out something new about our creation. Our culture wasn't as we thought. I got some new information. This guy walked up and Adam's going, what? Yeah, I saw you. Who was that? and they do it. And then they're hiding because they hear God walking around in the garden. And what does he do? Does he walk up and strike them both with lightning and start all over again? No. He walks up to them and said, come here. I made you in my image. This I'm paraphrasing. I made you in my image. I told you what I didn't want you to do, and you did it. And there's consequences now. But I'm with you. The one that's talking to you about the consequences for what you did, I'm with you. And those things I said you should do in the beginning about taking over the whole world and having lots of children, things like that, we're back on schedule now. I do want you to do those things, but remember what happened. That pattern is the same one that takes place throughout the Bible. Name me anybody you want to. David, all the people. There's always this sense that God has told you what to do on Sinai, and the prophets come along in the rest of the Old Testament, and they say, hey, he said to do this, and you're not doing it. Let me tell you what you should do, and let's get on with it. The histories of Chronicles and Joshua and 1 Kings is this story about God continually walking back into somebody's life that he's previously talked to and giving them a swift kick in the pants, maybe. Knocking them to the ground once or twice and then picking them up because he loves them, and all of this is because he loves them, and instructing them further and more precisely now that they know more, having failed, to get on their way again. Up to and including, I'm not writing a book about this yet, but there's a reason that I keep bringing this illustration up. I admit it. God's given the word about his son to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's risen, gotten Paul raised up to be the theologian and the one that's going to tell you about what the real significance of this is for the kingdom of God which used to be something like looked like Israel, now it's going to look like something else. And then he writes all these letters about the event and its impact on them, right? And then around the year 69 AD, 30 years after Paul's conversion and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, roughly 35 or so years later, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, right? And he looks down, and there's these candlesticks in the heavenly throne room, and there's seven churches that he's reminded of every day because they belong to him. And he's examined them, and he said, hey, wait a minute. Where's John? John! John's in a cave over here, having been imprisoned. And he appears to John, and he says, John, I got seven churches that Paul and Peter and Apollos and James founded or were pastors of. And I want you to write a message out that I'm going to give you, and you give it to the pastor at each one of those churches. And it's the same pattern. You Ephesians, boy, you know your confession of faith really good. You can recite the shorter catechism. Oh, you got it. You got a Reformed Theological Seminary, and you got a Westminster Theological Seminary, and you have a worship service that really looks really cool, but you know what? The preacher was having to say when he preached that sermon that he got from John, you guys have all lost your first love. He makes a general statement to the whole church because he's interested in the church. You've lost your first love. You're good at a whole bunch of stuff, but you don't love me. You don't love me like the day you looked up and saw me on the cross. That day you fell in love, heart, mind, body, and soul with me hanging on the cross. My God, why are you forsaking me? And I was doing that for you, and you loved me. And you came away from that first knowledge of that, saying to yourself, I'm going to do whatever he says. I'm going to go where he wants me to go. I'm going to be whatever he has me be in moment by moment of the ticks of the clock in my life until I die, because I love him, because he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Ephesian church. That was the best of the lot. And the other six churches were, you read through it, it's like going through a cesspool to the bottom of the dregs. But in each case, he says, repent. Come to me. He's going, come to me. He's got him on the ground paddling him or something, but he's saying, come back to me. I love you. And let's get going again. That's simply throughout biblical history, the biblical record, the history of what's called Reformation. God has a people on earth, and he has spoken to them. He's drawn them to himself. They're born again now, and they're in his church. And not 2 weeks later, or 100 years later, they need reforming. And in our text here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's what's going on. If you know your Bibles, you know that by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been dealing with a terrible church. You've heard me say it's my favorite church. As an expositor of Scripture, exegete, it is one of my favorite churches because it's the biggest mess that you could imagine. They don't have anything right, hardly. And he spends the whole letter is him walking into the place that he made new, finding it wrecked by them in their disobedience and foolish behavior towards one another, and intent, not what he could do, what could he do? Wipe the earth clean of the place. He's done that too in the past, right? Israel gets taken up out of Jerusalem and scattered all over the known world. He's capable of doing that, and he's done that with churches. Yeah. Nineteen-year-old boy unsaved, got off ship in Istanbul twice in the course of 4 years, and the second time I decided I would go see the Blue Mosque, which used to be Hagia Sophia, this magnificent Christian church. Justinian, I think, built it's so huge, you could put everybody in three super bowls inside the thing. if you had the the seats. But I went to see that, and I showed up on a day where it was beautiful outside, but the place looked, it was awful. It just looked ugly. And I went inside, and it was ugly, miserably ugly. Except for one area, there was a huge wall, and as I broke off from the tourist group, your pastor, you know, walked over to this wall that, what had happened was, this much plaster had been applied to the wall in antiquity, back when the Islamic hordes took over Istanbul. And when they took over this Christian church, Hagia Sophia, the first thing they did was plaster over everything that made it beautiful on the inside. And on the day I showed up that morning, an entire bunch of that plaster had fallen over off, and probably an earthquake or something. And this beautiful frescoes, beautiful mosaic tile frescoes of Bible stories. There was Adam and Eve in the garden, and there was Elijah swinging his sword, you know. They were the beautiful, but it was breathtaking. It was so beautiful compared to what they had done to what was a Christian church. Reformation in 1517, Reformation in the first century in 69 AD, is all about taking off of the beauty God has in His kingdom, the things that make it ugly and dull and bad. And the instrument in the Bible whereby God does that is the same as He used with Augustine. Raised in a Christian family, the fourth century, but he'd fallen into prostitutes and sexual immorality and drunkenness and all this kind of stuff. And God came to him, and he, in relating his conversion, says he heard a voice, and it said, he was on the other side of a fence, and the voice said, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he's had a Christian background, so he went over and picked up a Bible, and he just picked it up. And he read the passage, which said, "Have nothing to do with evil and debauchery, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And it had, and that word revolutionized and reformed him inside first. But there remained a whole lot of other effects that had to take place in his life because of his sexual immorality and his debauchery. But he persevered. He had good mentors, good men mentoring him. And there came a point in his latter life, years later, where he's walking down the street in the town, same town that he had been born again in, and this prostitute ran up in back of him, and she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And he looked over his shoulder at her and said, "Yes, but it's not me." There's a renovation that takes place in the gospel that is like that plaster coming off the image of God in our lives. We're made to reflect His image. Sin has defiled the image, made us look ugly. The gospel comes in, brings us to life in Christ. Our sins are set aside, but then what remains is, what has to be done is the reformation of life. Must take place. I don't care who the person is. The hypocrites and the Pharisees who are in the church are the ones who have the most plaster on them, covering them up. And so Reformation, which brings us to the Reformation in 1517, that's what happened. The Reformation was not evangelism going into a pagan culture and leading all the pagans to Christ. The Reformation in 1517 was Martin Luther, a monk of the Roman Catholic Church, a doctor of theology, a man who knew Greek and Hebrew out the yin-yang, and Latin and German, being brought to faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of a corrupt church which had that cultural accretion splattered all over it, making it ugly, making it inefficient, making it easy for the Muslims in the previous 500 years, prior to this time, to take over all of Christendom, the north of Africa, all of Spain, most of France, before they were turned back in the 700s. The church was powerless because it was ugly. It didn't do what God wanted it to do. Take over the world. Change people. Change the institutions of human culture. While you wait for Jesus to come and clean the whole mess up once for all forever, right? But the idea, Luther came in to reform the church, not evangelize the world. He came to that which had already been evangelized for the previous 1,500 years. But they'd made a complete wreck out of the Christian faith and about the gospel in particular. They turned the good news into bad news. Come to God now in Jesus' name and start working on your salvation and you'll get saved, was the basic message. And so we have ceremonies, we have this, and candles, and Tetzel running around selling indulgences. And Luther is scandalized by that because recently the crud fell off of his life. Suddenly his eyes were opened to the gospel. And he said, this is not necessary. He didn't say get rid of the church. He said the church has to be reformed. And every day he got up was not starting a new church, was reforming the church that was there. That was his work all of his life. The last month of his life, he'd written yet another letter to the Pope and to the nobles of Europe calling for a general council of the church to reform it. And the horrible news was that the church successfully resisted the call to reform. They were like Israel, the northern kingdom, or Judah in the Old Testament. God raised, he said, I sent you prophets, I sent you teachers, ages and rages and sages and preachers. Nothing, the Godspell song says, nothing can bar your mood, nothing. You like the plaster on top of your beauty. And they tossed him out. Worse than that, they killed everybody that was a part of it. St. Bartholomew's Massacre. Because they had this illegal link of church and state that made the armies of the king the servant of the church to exterminate the people that they didn't want around. That's wrong. That's part of what was wrong. And they resisted it. And so today, some people say we no longer need to reform the church. Yes, we do. I go to bed every day saying, Lord Jesus, reform the church. Begin with the one I serve, and then move on to those I don't serve but are still naming the name of Christ. Imagine if the entire world, every church, suddenly came to itself and said, you know what? We're not doing this stupid stuff anymore. We're going to go back to the Bible. How about that for an idea? What are you doing in your worship service? Well, we're doing this, this, and this. And you say, well, what exegeted passage did you get that from in the Bible? And the new preacher guy that just got minted by some seminary, he says, what are you asking me to do? I've had that. This happens online all the time. What you want to do may be a good thing for the church, but can you justify it in the writings of Paul as they include the writings of Moses? And I mean, can you explain to me why we should be doing this in our worship, our liturgy, our good deeds, whatever it is? Tell me what you want to do so that I can make sure it doesn't need reforming right up front. When we don't do that, we end up with Paul at Corinth. Who evangelized the people at Corinth? Paul. Apollos. He had a little group. He'd done the work. He planted the church. And now, not even 5 or 6 years later, we find him writing in this passage. Look at it. Now, brothers, 15 chapters into a book filled with what they were doing wrong at the Lord's table, doing wrong in marriage, doing wrong in the ministry of dealing with heretics, there's this list of things that the church is doing wrong that he addresses. They're bringing idols to the Lord's table. They're letting people come to the Lord's table who worship idols in that church. They had a guy in the church who was having a sexually immoral relationship with his father's wife, and they'd done nothing about it as a church. Chapter 6. Yeah. Not to mention what they were doing with women and men and all this kind of stuff. It's just fiasco. And so at the 15th chapter, he says, now, brothers, not you pagans, you heretics. If I said that to one of you in a discussion, I'd say, Suzanne, get away with it. You know, let me remind you of the gospel before we go another step in this discussion we're having right now. And she says, well, who are you to remind me of the gospel, right? But that's where he's starting with. That's where he is with him. He's lined out all the problems, give him solutions along the way. But now in chapter 15, he hits the heart. I want you to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. Notice he doesn't say the gospel that Jesus preached. It's the gospel the apostles preached in his name with his approval. That's why the New Testament's so important to us. It's the repository of what Jesus had the apostles tell us to do, which you received and upon which you've taken your stand. He's talking to Christians. And I ask you to remember again, the ones he's talking to are the Christians of chapter 11 who are messing up the Lord's table, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, throwing the poor people, making them go someplace else while they eat the Lord's Supper. All these things, money is trouble. He says, you're my brothers. By this gospel, you are saved. But that's not all he says, is it? We're looking at how reform takes place. By this gospel, you're saved. I assume you're Christians, right? If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Now, everybody in the church at that point would have been thinking, where's that letter he wrote? He writes a total of 4 letters to them during his lifetime. They had on repository in the church library, they had 4 scrolls that had probably been duplicated that Paul had addressed to that church. Do you know what they would have said? If by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, you would have immediately said, where's the book? Where's the scroll? What did he say? Let's go back and read chapters 1 through 14, because he says, if you're not walking the walk, you probably shouldn't even be on the path, and you're not a Christian. James, faith without works is dead. It's not that your works get you anything except evidence that you're truly born again, is the in a nutshell. So he's starting here. That there's a lot of personal accountability in reform. When somebody walks in and says, just church, my life, my family, my marriage, my schoolwork, my military service, whatever it is, there's something wrong with you, and it's a pastor or your best friend who's a real solid Christian who's trying to bring reform into your life, they've got to set the whole picture in front of you beforehand. And that's all he's doing here. It's because otherwise, you believed in vain. You may have gotten baptized. You may have but I'm telling you, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're not a Christian. And if you persist in that, you're not going to ever prove yourself to be a Christian. Christians change. The gospel is powerful. If you walk up to me holding an extension cord that has 2 bare ends to it and a plug on the other side, if you walk up to me holding that extension cord by the 2 bare wires, saying, I'm holding on to an extension cord. What do I know right at that point? It's not plugged in, because you're still alive. You'd be dead if that were so. There are a lot of people saying, I'm a Christian. But they need at least reformation. Maybe they don't understand that the gospel has an imperative as well as an indicative. You are something in Christ, but you've got to do something. Because you're like that, you need to be doing things. You will do things. Holy Spirit lives in you, really? You drink, smoke, cuss, dance, whatever's on your list. This issue, you need to think seriously about your faith. Are you saved? Are you born again? There are signs that you're born again. Jesus said, it's in the men's room, right? One of my favorite cartoons is in the men's room. Ladies, you just can't go in and see it unless there's no men. And right up there it says, the guy, it's a Dilbert thing where the guy's looking at his employee and he says, well, you're going to have to do some work now. And the new employee says, that's crazy talk. And the scripture passage underneath it says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The gospel brings work, changed life, that'll show itself in the way you do things. Otherwise, you believe in vain. The doctor's walking in with the reforming ointment now. He's set the patient up. Let the patient know exactly what's wrong with him, exactly what he needs, and he brings out in back of him the hypodermic filled with what's needed. For what I received, I passed on to you. I'm with you. You hear that? What I received, I pass on to you. It's already what I'm saying to you, I've already gone through. As a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not your communion service that we just discussed back in chapter 11. We really need to get a little more detail about that. Or the method by which you hold people communing membership vows. No. Your belief the Bible's inerrant? No. First important is, in front of that person's eyes and in their ears, is not even their sins that they're committing. That guy, the guy in the place that's sleeping with us, are you still sleeping with your father's wife? No. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The authority is in there. Do you see that? It's not Christ died for the Scriptures, died for your sins as a historical fact. He's leading you to where the authority is for the truth of that statement. The witness of the Bible is that Christ died for your sins. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and he goes on to this long list. But the first thing that is of importance to us in church reform, you see, is what we did a week ago in the supper. As often as you do this, Jesus said what? You declare my death until I come. The thing that's on our mouth is not the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's on my mouth on these. I got things I'm doing online with ministers all over the country, and there's a battle for pure doctrinal purity going on within Reformed circles. Yeah, that's got to be fought. That's another thing, though. This is the first importance, is that you know Christ, that he died for your sins according to the Scripture. That's the first. You can't reform anybody unless they buy into that first of all. They live into that. That's what is the tether of their heart, of their emotions, their imagination. Is that when they think of what's going to happen to me when I die, they know that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. When they think of how am I going to love my wife? How am I going to love my wife, the man says to me. He's convicted. She's left him or something like that. And I said, well, listen now, drum roll. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there's always this dramatic pause and silence. And I know the Holy Spirit's at work. If he starts crying, or if he honestly looks at me and says, what in the heck are you talking about? And I get a chance to open the Scriptures, and I know that at that moment, that his biggest problem is, he doesn't know that Jesus died for his sins on the cross. Right? That's the core. And there's resurrection and all these other things, but it begins with that. And the fact that we have this witness to it. This is the beginning of Reformation. In an individual life who's a pagan, he grasps that, and the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed in him, and he starts changing stuff. If ever that process of change in conforming him to Christ hits a stumbling point, I will not give up my right to go see any movie I want to see. Or, I can't stop doing this offensive, immoral behavior. I just can't do it. I got to have it. Dear kindly Sergeant Cruppy, you got to understand it's just my bringing up key that gets me out of hand kind of stuff. Even there, he's got to see what we're talking about as being Christ dying on the cross for that. And therefore, it has no power over me, and I can be somebody else in his power, you see. It starts there. And with a church, Jesus appears to those seven churches, and he wades right into their corruption. He does it through Paul in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Galatians. Is God Almighty, Jesus himself, walking in and saying, you need to be reformed. That set of your mind, the set of your talk, the set of your view of marriage, the set of your view of politics, the set of your view of yourself, the set that is inside of you, the way you've settled in to being who you are, doesn't pass muster with the gospel. And it has to be changed. And the change is going to be a combination of you listening to the Word of God and agreeing with it, and then throwing yourself into the work, empowered by the Holy Spirit to discipline yourself, disciple, yield to the discipling you get from people. And you start changing. But the issue is that you be reformed. Reformed to the image of God that is in Jesus Christ, first of all. He's the perfect human image of what it means to be a human being made in God's image, right? And then all of the witness of all of this book to all of the human beings, kings and prophets and doctors and poor people and rich people and half-dead people, pagan people, wading into their life and saying, you know, there's a lot wrong in your life. Let's get going on your reformation. And if you're a Christian and that's what he says, or a church, that's what he says, or a pagan, and that's what he says. The next thing is a review of the gospel and how whether or not you're somebody who is touched, has been touched by that, and occupied by that, and now knows where you are in opposition to what that was supposed to have meant in your life, and you're ready to enlist, you're there open, ready to change. In 1517, there were whole hosts of Europe that heard the Reformation, church members all, priests, monasteries, kings, military people, who were set in the way the religion had been delivered to them. And their reaction to Martin Luther was try to kill him, try to do away with him, try to get rid of him, to destroy him. In France, they would have put him up on a machine that ties one hand to a spring-loaded piece of, what do you call it, like a catapult, and his legs like this. And then when the priest said, go for it, they chopped it and they pulled him apart right in front of everybody. That's what they did to people to get rid of the Reformation invitation. They were so set that all they could do was attempt to kill the person preaching reform to them. There are places deep in hell for the people who showed their not being born again by doing that. And the last thing, finally, is that he's alive. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared to these people. The one with whom we have to do is alive. And so when your husband comes to you and says, we got to reform our family, or your wife comes to you and your children say, this isn't working out, Dad. You're not a godly man. You sign up and ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit to get involved with you in your life and help you as guided by your good wife, who knows more about Jesus than you do, into the line, into reformation. Or in these days, ladies, if you women are caught up in the pagan female culture that dominates politics today, can you name me one Christian woman who believes this that you know of that is a luminary in politics today? I have three. But all the rest of them are this generation of women raised since the Second World War and since Roe v. Wade, since the world stopped acting like Christianity was in control of the marriage issues. They're just trying to survive, but they've decided Christianity is useless and wasteful as something to help you be happy. And they don't trust it anymore because of the way their husbands and their boyfriends and their fathers treated them. And if you've got a different review of that, I hope you do. there's work for you that I can't do. No man can do, except Billy Graham preaching a sermon, and everybody gets born again, right? But there's work out there in this culture for us all. Because in the middle of the U.S. culture, closing on this, is a church. The Christian church. I'm leaving the Baptists alone. I'm not a Baptist. I'm leaving the Episcopalians alone. I'm not an Episcopalian or anything like either of those two. I'm a Presbyterian Reformed guy. I have things that are as clear as what are in the back of the hymnal right there. You can read my beliefs are in the confession and the catechisms. And the church I care about is the Presbyterian Church in America. This church here, this congregation, and the wider family of R&P churches. Because I think that's the center of Luther and Calvin's outreach to God, by God, in the Reformation period. And we're not doing a very good job. The reform has to start with us. We have enough to work on within our own communion before we start looking at other people and telling them what's wrong with them. And I hope that's all of our view. Baptists are fine. Jim Raley is my friend. Scott over here is my friend. The new guy at All Family, the little family at Anglican Church, can't figure out whether he wants to be my friend or not. I've snuggled up. No, I didn't. I've gotten close to the lady over here, but she doesn't have nothing to do with me, trust me. You know. But the reform movement has got to be about doing this. People who have been revolutionized ourselves by the cross, by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, who have a new relationship with God, and when they know Him, oh, they have a relationship with Him. And that's changed everything about them. And this Word is active and living, and they're the ones that can promote reformation outside of their own person because it's happened to them. So, let's continue Martin Luther's reformation. But let's limit our first target to this room right here. Right? Our family, our husband, our wife. That's where it starts. And if you're an older person, you are so desperately needed. It's another sermon. We won't go there. Let's reform our world, starting with our families, our churches, starting primarily with what God's doing inside of us, first of all. Father, help us. Lord Jesus, your word is more powerful than a two-edged sword. And what I've preached here has pierced me to the heart. I pray that it's gotten to some of us here as well. Father, this is your word. This is your word too. And if the Corinthian church, deadly in need of reform, we pray the Reformation of 1517 someday will be known as the Reformation of 2018. As the gospel started fresh again with the people who were supposed to know all about it. And by that, creating great churches, not great organizations, great churches. And by that mechanism, as it was in the first century, great cities, great rural areas. Humanity changed because in the middle of it is God's work of redemption in and among His people, His own people. Please help us. Reform us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.